Thank you for joining us for today's episode of the Covering Church Podcast.
Hello, everybody. Thanks again for joining us for another podcast from the Covering Church. It is an extension of our ministry. We are so excited that you have made a conscious decision to join us one more time. I really hope that the things that we talk about today will be encouraging to you. They're actually a continuation of the things that we've already talked about in regards to deconstructionism, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I have my good friend and partner in this podcast, Chris Dunford, who is with us again and helping us to get a better understanding of what this is all about and how it's really affecting the church. So, Chris, thanks for being a part.
Well, it's my honor and my privilege, Dwayne. Really glad to be here again.
All right. Well, listen, man. So let's just jump in. I felt like the last podcast we had, the time just blew by. So let's go ahead and try.
I really felt like we just got started. We're done.
I know, right? I know. So in deconstructionism, by now the folks that have been paying attention to the first two episodes have somewhat a glimpse, maybe of really the danger that can take place when somebody travels this path. Now, there are those, I've said this before, there are those within the Christian community who really don't see a problem with, you know, taking their language of, you know, constructing your faith, building a belief system and a worldview, but then moving from that and beginning to deconstruct it to where many would say that, you know, changing that worldview and even subsequently their beliefs. And then there is a reconstruction of rebuilding a new, or maybe, as some have said, a holistic set of beliefs and worldviews. With that said, that's a lot of me in there and out and completely outside the parameters of Scripture or God, that I'm the one that decides what is deconstructed and reconstructed. And like you and I have said before, we need to stay within the guardrails of Christian orthodoxy, because if not, then it's just all relative. Am I on the right path?
Yeah, I think a lot of this we have to start understanding that terminology is very important.
Sure.
If you ask a deconstructionist, do you believe in hell? And they'll say yes. But when you break it down, their definition of hell is not the same as Orthodox Christianity. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God or inspired? And they'll say yes. But their definition of inspiration is not a formal theological definition that we've used for hundreds and really thousands of years.
Right.
So it's a question of terminology, and if we give them their terminology without defining it, we've surrendered the debate. We've surrendered our field. You can equate it to a military campaign where you give up the high ground to your opponent, and when you give up the high ground, that you're giving up excellent defensive capacity.
Right.
So as a Christian, we cannot surrender the terminology. So I'm very reluctant to use that term, even though there have been things in my Christianity, things in my belief system that I've modified over the years.
Sure.
But I think Norman Geisler once put together a basic list of tenets of what he considers as the basic Christian beliefs. And if you laid that on the table, Orthodox Christianity would agree with every single one of them. And those basic tenets, I've never gone outside of those tenets, but deconstructionism does. It completely goes outside of those tenets into a systemology that is not, if we want to call it what it is, it's just not Christian. It's
right.
Not Christian. It's not biblical. It's not Christ following. It's not biblical. It isn't Christianity at all. Elisa Childers has a book called Another Gospel, and in it she quotes I wish I could remember his name. She quotes a theologian, not a theologian, an atheist, who was questioned by a liberal pastor about, what do you think of, I noticed that you have reject all of the belief systems of the evangelical church, and what do you think about the progressive church? And he said, and the progressive Christianity, she said. And he said, well, even though I'm an atheist, if you don't believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, he said, in essence, you're not Christian.
Right.
And so we have to be able, we have to be willing to understand that when we start having these conversations, that we have to bring people to the point where they make a definition of what they mean by a term. And they may use the same word, but they don't mean the same thing.
Exactly. Well, and you remind me of a dear friend of ours who is now in heaven, who would say to me all the time, make sure you define your terms.
Yes.
And you know what they mean.
Yes.
So, well, I've been reading some things as well, and you can comment on this, but I just want people to be able to hear the language that's being used in this thought process. Scary to me, but based upon what you just said, as one of the deconstruction writers in a blog, they wrote this. Their title was The Future of the Church. And they said this, that I believe that deconstruction is from God. Number two, they said, I believe deconstruction is the revival evangelicals have been praying for centuries. Thirdly, they said deconstruction is God's way of returning our hearts to the main point, that point being love. And then they went on to say that the love of God, the love towards ourselves, and love for each other, even love for our enemies. But the thing at the very end of the writing, it said this, that deconstructionism may be the end of churches in the West, but it will not be the end of Christianity. And so, don't know if you want to comment on that or not, but as I read that, and as I put that into my notes, that caused me to stop in my tracks. I hear the language. Some of it is certainly just blatantly wrong, but then there are other pieces that could almost sound almost true. Thoughts?
Well, that's the key. The key here is that they want to try to define, first of all, they're redefining God. So when we take God and we redefine him into our image, it becomes idolatry. So we can, if we go to the Bible, and if the Bible is our authority, then we don't see a God who is just love. Because a God that is love without justice, without righteousness, and without divine wrath is not a God who is a pure, righteous God. I read one lady who said, how can I be more righteous than God? When I think this is right when I think this is wrong and God doesn't do anything about it. And here's part of the problem. We have failed in the church to really teach truly who God is and to put the pieces together. I think that's number one. What else did she say?
Well, I believe deconstruction is a revival that evangelicals have been praying for centuries.
Yeah, deconstructionism is not a revival whatsoever.
It's not from God either.
No, it's not. Because if you think about all the great revivals that have taken place just in the West. Right. So, for example, if we look at the revival, if you look at the Reformation. The Reformation was not rejection of Orthodox Christianity or the tenets of Christianity. And I gave an illustration when we talked about this earlier. Imagine that I take a Lego set and I build from the Lego set a dinosaur.
Mm-hmm.
But somebody comes along and starts adding to that dinosaur till eventually it begins to look like a, you know, Megatron.
Yeah.
Okay. So the dinosaur is still there. But the Megatron's been added to it. And so the Reformation was, let's take all the other Legos off, but we're going to save the dinosaur. The dinosaur's still there. Okay, deconstruction says, no, let's deconstruct the whole dinosaur, and we're going to make a car out of it.
Right.
That's really what it comes down to. And so the Reformation was one that went back to a basic fundamental foundation. And the foundation was sola scriptura. One of the greatest aspects of the Reformation was that the Bible is the final authority and the final truth for all matters of faith and practice.
Right.
And verbal plenary inspiration was something that's been held since the first century, since before the first century. You can look at Jesus quoting the Old Testament over and over again. Has not God said?
Right.
Did not God say? Jesus held the Old Testament up as being inspired of God and coming from God. And so you can look at that Reformation and say, well, the Reformation was getting back to what was biblical. You can then look at the second great awakening that happened, which is during the American Revolution. When you see Jonathan Edwards coming over, my wife and I had the privilege of standing where he preached his first message here in the United States. There's a huge monument to him, right. Big cross. When they preached, what did they preach? They preached the Bible. They preached a God of, I mean, you can't read sinners in the hands of an angry God and not understand that they understood that God was a God of righteous wrath, not of anger.
Right.
God
right.
doesn't get angry and just react.
Right.
God's justice and righteousness, it's otherwise you have a codependent God. You have a God who doesn't react to sin, doesn't punish sin, doesn't look at sin as wrong and just opens the door to everything. That's no different than a parent who just lets a kid go do whatever and never bothers to deal with the behavior. I wonder if any of these deconstructionists have ever raised a child sometimes. but I will tell you that the third great awakening that we see happen was the great awakening during the Civil War. And again, Christ was being preached in the camp. He was being preached in the Confederate camp and in the Union Army camps. And out of that came this great sweeping revival that took place in the entire world, I mean, entire country. We have in the 1870s, the great revival that broke out in England. You've got Charles Spurgeon preaching. What did he preach? The Bible. All of the great revivals that we have ever prayed for have always been based on a strong, fundamental, sola scriptura, biblical foundation. Never has there been a growth in Christianity from any position that rejected the Bible as the authoritative word of God ever, anywhere.
You're exactly right. So before we move on, let me just say this, that in this blog it said that deconstruction is not a plague of the church, it is its future. What does that say to you?
I say it's both. It could be both.
Yeah.
I mean, it is a plague.
Yeah, right.
And it could be the future of the church in the West. If we as pastors and teachers, and if we don't start turning around what we do in the church. Again, this book that I read by Lisa Childers, which I would highly recommend, called Another Gospel. She talks about how that many times when she would ask pastors questions, they would say to her, that's not open for debate. We just believe what we believe. And that's not a good answer.
No.
And so I think that pastors and preachers need to be well educated. They need to be supremely educated. By the way, she never named him, but I think the person that turned her around at the end of her book, she never named him, but I think it was Ravi Zacharias.
Really?
She talks about this pastor who was on the radio, who was answering the questions from college students. He would allow them to come up and ask questions, and he would respond to them. And she said he always had an answer for them straight from the Word of God, and it made her understand that is where her foundation needs to be, and that's what changed her.
There you go.
And again, not that I agree with everything Ravi Zacharias did,
right?
Or, you know, he's been accused of a lot of things, but you take the message away from the man, and the message was absolutely stunning. It was an absolutely brilliant way of presenting truth from the Word of God.
Right, right. All right, so with that said, in the time that we have remaining.
Man, we're halfway done. We're just getting into this.
I know, right? So is there, when I'm having a conversation with an individual that has chosen to go down this path, is there any common ground that we can have a conversation, or is it a strict debate to where the two will never meet?
I'd say it depends on the personalities involved. But I know that there's an exegetical, one of the most fundamental problems is that Christians today are not equipped to recognize the difference between an exegetical approach to Scripture and an exegetical approach.
Explain.
So an exegetical approach is, I'm going to read into it what I want it to say. I read about a liberal female pastor who was a lesbian who was angry that the Bible condemned homosexuality. So she just took all the chapters dealing with homosexuality, ripped them out of her Bible and threw them in a fire and said, there, I'm liberated. I feel much better now.
Mm.
And so the problem is that when we start to deal with this subject, we have to understand that we need to have a basic fundamental foundation to start with. So we have to ask, what are the personalities involved? Are we going to deal with it from an intellectual discussion, or is it going to turn into an argument? And only the debate itself can do that. But number one is that we have to bring them back to a solid understanding of Scripture. And it's one of the most basic. For example, Elisa Childers said that her pastor made the comment that the Bible can't be trusted because it's foundationally full of errors. So he starts with lower textual criticism, but he does it from an exegetical perspective. I want it to be full of errors, so I'm going to use the problems in the manuscripts to justify it. But that's a straw man, because with 5,300 manuscripts of the New Testament alone, there's over 90% agreement over 1,500 years.
Right.
And of the 10% are disagreement, and you can take any Greek New Testament you want. I use a Hodges and Farstad, but you can use a Nesselallen, you can use a Robinson and Pierpont, you can use any of their texts. At the bottom is an apparatus that shows you the textual variations, where those variations are and what they are, and what manuscripts support which variations. And though I'm not strictly a majority text advocate, but I will tell you that even when Bert Ehrman was questioned by Daniel Wallace in a debate about this, and Daniel Wallace looked at Bert Ehrman and said, is there any Christian doctrine fundamentally attacked by any of the variations in the manuscripts? And he said none, even though Ehrman now considers himself to be agnostic. Mm. And so the problem is that you hear that, and there is a grain of truth in it. Yes, there are thousands of variations in the manuscripts. Yes, there are no two manuscripts identical. But if I have one variation in one manuscript, doesn't mean that in that same verse there's going to be 5,300 readings of it.
Right.
And
right.
So there's the problem. The problem is that we have not educated our people in the church. We leave that to the college. You can take lower textual criticism in the college, but we don't deal with it from a realistic perspective. So they use an exegetical approach. They want it to say this. And so because they want, so another illustration, they'll say, well, the reason that God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament is because the Old Testament writers, they grew up in a very volatile and violent world, and that's all that they knew. And so they take the concept of progressive revelation and distort it. They got a better view of God as they went along. So in essence, what they did is they modified God. But God said, I am the Lord and I don't change.
Right.
I do not change.
Right.
The God, and then that destroys the whole Trinitarian argument, because they want to say Jesus is all love and God is all wrath.
Right.
Wait a minute. If God is wrath, Jesus is wrath. And if you might as well cut the book of Revelation out if you don't think that Jesus can be a God of wrath.
Right.
Or Matthew 24.
Right.
Or, you know, Matthew 25. You can cut those chapters out of your Bible if you don't think that Jesus is a God of wrath.
Right.
And so the problem is, it's an exegetical approach. I want to read into Scripture what I want it to say, and so then I can twist it and distort it and get out of it what I want.
Right.
So if I want to prove that God has no problem with homosexuality, I've got to redefine the terminology of the Bible. I've got to re-exegete the Scriptures. If I'm going to prove universal salvation, then I have to use etymology, which is a terrible argument. You can never define a word in the Bible by etymology. You have to use usage to define it. Anybody who's taken languages, has taken the languages, knows that etymology is not a good way to study the scriptures. But they'll use that to their advantage. And the Christian who's never been educated in any of these subjects will listen to that and say, well, that makes sense to me.
Right. You know,
aeonios is an adjective form of aeon, and aeon means age. So aeonios must be ages, so it must mean that they're not going to spend an eternity in hell. But they don't understand that that's using etymology. Aeonios is used over and over again, especially when coupled with the Greek preposition eis. When it's used in that construct, it's always used in an eternal sense, a timeless sense. But they haven't been educated in any of this.
Right.
And so they're sitting in a pew with all these questions with equally uneducated pastors who can't answer the questions. And so they go to men who sound intellectual.
Right.
It's interesting because Irenaeus writes extensively, and in his writings, he talks about these so-called intellectuals who distort and pervert the word of God. It's no different from his time in 150 AD to where we are now.
Difference, right? Yeah, you're exactly right. So obviously, everything that you've just said, I mean, our position when confronted with this kind of conversation needs to be a biblical response.
Yes.
But how do we go about that?
Well, we first would have to establish the Bible as being reliable. If I were to do that, that would be the most logical place to start.
Sure.
So you remember when we went to Israel, and you and I, we spent 17 days in Israel, something like that, 12, I don't remember.
12
days,
yeah.
13 days in Israel.
Yeah.
And while we were there on this Bible study tour with Jewish guides who take us to all of these places, and he would open up, ironically, the New Testament of all things.
Right.
And he would read about something that happened, some event in the New Testament, whether it was Jesus casting out the demons, going to Peter's house, Sermon on the Mount, commissioning Peter, his crucifixion, his resurrection. We went to Caiaphas's hall. We went to all of these places where Jesus walked and talked. In every single place we went, when he opened up the scriptures and read it, it was exactly as the scriptures defined it.
Right.
When we looked in the Valley of Elah, where David killed Goliath, and we stood there and looked at it, you could see how it lined up exactly with what the scripture said.
Right.
And we're standing there, eyes on it, knowing that the Bible can be trusted. And
right.
And these people did not define, when they went to Jericho, and they find that Jericho was largely a military post, but it was completely wiped out archaeologically. It fits the scriptures. When we go to the former sites of what they believe are Sodom and Gomorrah, they're gone. They're wiped out. They can see this giant cataclysm had wiped out the Decapolis, the cities that were around about Sodom and Gomorrah. What we see is we see that over and over and over again, this Bible that they say can't be trusted is in fact trustworthy. I think we just saw the other day that they found a piece of lead tablet that had the word Yahweh on it.
Right.
Somewhere around 1300 BC, mm-hmm. when Bible scholars were saying there was no knowledge of Yahweh or the use of Yahweh back when supposedly that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Guess what? They're wrong. The Bible's right.
That's right.
Over and over again, it's that way.
That's right.
And so when you have Daniel and Daniel 9 prophesying that 487 years from the command to rebuild the walls of the temple to the time that Jesus, Messiah, comes in as king, and Robert Anderson calculates it to the exact day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, there's 483 years of distance between those. 483 years. For him to get it right to the day, what are the odds of that?
Right.
Because I guarantee you, whatever those odds are, if I took those odds down to the local casino, I'd bankrupt them if, in fact, I won it based on those odds.
Right.
And so I think over and over again, we have to reestablish that the scriptures, the Bible, are truthful, reliable, and steadfast. And that's number one, I think.
Okay.
And then from there, we can start reconstructing their faith based on biblical on a fundamental biblical exegetical understanding by reading out of it what it says, not trying to read into it what we want it to say.
Exactly.
And so from that, and this is exactly, believe it or not, that's exactly what happened to Elisa Childers. She went back and began to look at the Bible. When she realized how reliable it was, she went back and and she uses the Lego argument, by the way.
Does she?
Yeah, and she says, I reconstructed my Legos, and they were back to where they were. And so I think that once we take the Bible and we reconstruct it back to what it is and not what we want it to be,
right,
then we can start having a discussion.
And so with that being said, obviously, as churches, as Sunday school leader, as small group leaders, we need to do a better job at being intentional about the way we teach, how we teach, what we teach.
Yeah.
And like you said, I mean, there have been those, and we've all used them, that, you know, there has been curriculum written to assist in the training and in the teaching of whatever subject it is that you're looking at. But at the end of the day, Scripture doesn't need any curriculum. It stands on its own. And so we need to do a better job at making sure that we give people the tools to work with so that they can go dig it out for themselves, so that they can understand it much more succinctly, and like you said, not trying to add to it or take anything away from it, but allowing Scripture to speak for itself, knowing that your foundation is the fact that it is absolutely truth.
So this same friend of ours that passed away,
yeah,
drilled into my head 30 years ago.
Yeah, probably, yeah.
Primary source, primary source, primary source.
Yeah.
So when someone says to you, for example, they will come along and say, well, there are other gospels written. What about the Gospel of James? Pseudepigrapha. These pseudepigrapha, these false writings, that's what pseudepigrapha means, this false writings. They present an entirely different picture of Jesus, but they were written well after the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
So timeline-wise, how can it be that you can go 200 years after the Gospels and get that story right when the first 200 years they had it wrong? And so this is where you go to primary source. We go to primary source when we deal with, they'll say, there was no solid and steadfast Christian doctrine lined out in the early church. The Gnostics were out there. Yeah, there were Gnostics out there, but they were never received as mainline Christianity. They were rejected. John chapter number 1 is absolutely, he takes every Gnostic doctrine apart.
Mm-hmm.
So either John's right or the Gnostic writers are right.
Right.
I'll bank on John.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we have to go to primary source is another way of doing this.
Okay.
And I feel like that if we have to train our people to first and foremost understand that when they're reading something, is it exegetical or exegetical? Mm-hmm. How are they studying? How are they writing on this?
Right.
Are they looking at every argument pro and con? Are they taking every argument pro and con and being honest and forthright with it? If I go back to the primary source, if I unpack what the con says, unpack what the pro says, or are they starting off with an agenda and they're dismissing the con that stands against their agenda and just pushing the agenda? Because if they are, it's exegetical. Stay away from it.
Right.
And so if we have to really teach our people to see that first, to understand that, to know that, recognize it. And from then on, they know that they can't put any stock in it.
True. True.
And so if we're going to educate if we're going to give our people in the church what they need, we have to stop, number one, putting people over Sunday school classes or teaching positions that aren't developed enough, aren't well taught enough, aren't solid enough to be teachers.
Right.
Second, because then we just rely on the curriculum.
That's true.
And most of the curriculums that I've seen for Sunday school are they're not very substantive.
No, that's true.
And
yeah.
And so And so I think that's number one. I think number two, pastors need to get a extremely solid foundation in education, biblical education, not a doctrine in philosophy, a doctrine in education, but I think a biblical doctrine. They need to get an education in theology, mm-hmm. in Bible, get a good, deep foundational education to be able to deal with these things. Then, just like we do for my professional line of work, where we do continuing education, we've got to constantly be on top of this, always looking at this and being willing to be honest about it, to preach on it, to teach on it, to give our people, to keep our people ahead of the curve.
Right, right. Chris, I really appreciate all of this wisdom and knowledge that you were helping us to see. And I have a feeling we probably have one more of this particular series in us that we'll probably do the next time around before we move on to another subject. I mean, honestly, you and I were talking earlier that this podcast just could talk about deconstructionism for the rest of our days.
Well, I don't think we've designed the podcast to be a in-depth college setting to break this apart from every theology, but I certainly want it to be more of a warning, a red flag for people to recognize it as it comes down the road and see it for what it is.
Exactly.
And hopefully, people that have questions can email us or call us.
Sure.
Where we can then get into the meat of this and deal with it from that perspective.
Yeah. info@thecovering.tv.
Yeah. So you can send it to you or to me or to Justin or to the other Dwayne Walsh, Dwayne number two.
Yeah.
in our church.
Yeah.
And you can ask them these questions and they'll filter them to one of us and we can... Yeah. We'd be more than happy to answer your questions.
Right.
And that doesn't mean that I have all the answers.
No.
I've been studying the Bible since I was 16 years old, and I'm 61. and I spend every day in it.
Still working on it.
And I'm still working on it.
Yep.
And I will tell you, I'm a student of the Word.
There you go.
I am not a master of it.
Right.
And so, but we will do our best to give you forthright and honest answers that aren't, I wouldn't feel like, and I hope it doesn't come across in the tenor of these podcasts, that we're trying to be agenda-driven.
No.
I think that's not our goal.
No. No, you're exactly right. Like you said before, this is awareness-driven.
Yes. This is educational, not necessarily that we are trying to set up an agenda of some kind, set you up for an agenda. This is just informational.
Exactly.
Yes, that's
exactly
what we want it to be.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. We've, you know, in what we do know, we've been able to see the red flags that go up when somebody talks about whatever it is that we believe that is not scripturally based. And so we just chose this particular topic to get us started in what I hope is many podcasts in the future. So, Chris, once again, thank you for being a part of this. For those of you folks out there who have been listening, I hope you've received something from it. Again, like we just mentioned, if you have questions, want more information, just email us at info@thecovering.tv. That will come to our main line, and then that will be disseminated appropriately, and we will respond as quickly as possible.
And we're going to cover more subjects than just this.
Well, we are.
In our podcast.
We are.
We plan on covering a multitude of subjects, and sooner or later we hope one of these will touch a nerve with you or touch a thought that will make you want to come and link up with us in some way.
Yeah, sure.
So that we can be a blessing to you, because that's what we want to be. We want to be a blessing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, Chris, thank you once again. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for listening. God bless you. Until next time.
Thanks again for joining us. Don't forget to like, share, and subscribe to the Covering Church Podcasts.